How will you contend with the horses? The sense of this is not difficult to understand. If you can't handle the lesser problems, what will you do when greater challenges come along? One must first successfully master the things of lesser importance before being able to go on to greater things. How'd that disappear? There it goes. Okay. However, like all great principles, the reader finds a background out of which this comes. And in order to get that background, we need to read some verses just prior to chapter 12. So if you would look at Jeremiah chapter 11, we want to consider verses 18 through 23, the verses immediately preceding this text. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even in the year of their punishment. This sets the stage for what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 12, 1 through 5. Consider the connection with Jeremiah's problems. Consider that with what Jesus faced. Remember in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Have you ever heard very many people say anything against Max Lucado? No, he's universally revered by people. Isn't it interesting how much love and adoration people have for him? Not only is he adored, but his books are almost as revered as the scriptures themselves. Or consider Joel Osteen, who addresses each week thousands of people in the Houston Compact Center, which he purchased for $7.5 million. Billy Graham is considered by many to be the evangelist of the latter half of the 20th century. Few people criticize these men, and in fact, if you do, prepare to be attacked. Adoration, though, is one thing Jeremiah never had to deal with. Isn't that interesting? A true prophet of God did not have admirers falling all over him, fawning all over him. In fact, the men of Anathoth, his hometown, said, don't prophesy. Don't speak to us in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. That's a pretty strong feeling of resentment against a prophet of Almighty God. Now, does that sound familiar a little bit? Jesus went to Nazareth, read from Isaiah, and then proclaimed, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And some protested, well, he's just Joseph's son. Who does he think he is? And then when he added, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, and added a few comments, such as that God is concerned about Gentiles, they were filled with wrath and tried to throw him off a cliff. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 30, Matthew 13, 57. This is precisely the type of challenge that Jeremiah faced. Jeremiah 12:1 begins with the prophet pleading with God to hear him concerning the condition of the nation. He acknowledges that God is righteous, but he does not understand why the way of the wicked prospers. People in every age have had difficulty with that. Even in our day, have you never said, I know people who have problems they don't deserve, and yet Dennis Rodman, Madonna, George Soros all seem to thrive and prosper. Why are those who deal so treacherously so happy? Why is that? Do they not fear retribution? Apparently not. Do they not believe in God? Apparently not. If so, their version of God is not one in which he administers justice. Perhaps like those described in 2 Peter 3, they think that since nothing has happened thus far, nothing ever will. They can go on being their own wicked selves, and they will get away with it. That seems to be how people think in that regard. Jeremiah is not the only one who has ever wondered about such matters. Asaph claimed that he almost stumbled when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, 1 through 3. You wonder how people like that get what they get when they're so evil. Habakkuk protested that violence so dominated society that the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4. Everyone agrees that sometimes it seems like conditions are the exact opposite of what you would expect, and especially at this time in the nation of Israel, a nation devoted to God, and yet things just seem to be all messed up. Jeremiah acknowledges that God planted them and that they have taken root. Unfortunately, their familiarity with God was more or less limited to their mouths, not their hearts. Again, notice Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 2. They grow, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Does this not sound like the Lord quoting Isaiah in Matthew 15, 8 and 9? In vain they teach doctrines and commandments of men. They honor me with their heart or their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. In America today, many are the same way. They seem to think that if they have heard of Jesus, that's enough to save them. Or if they have given it a moment's consideration or listened to somebody who said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. Okay, you're saved. They seem to think that's all that's necessary in order to have salvation and don't ever even think about making changes in their lives or improving their behavior. Jeremiah's observations continue in verses 3 through 5. Now, expositors have a lot of suggestions for what this means, and they're all not in agreement with each other. So I'm not insisting I'm right either, but here's how it appears to me as to what Jeremiah is saying here. Jeremiah notes that God knows his heart and has tested him. All right? Therefore, he knows that God will not think he has the wrong motivations by asking for the wicked to be pulled out and prepared for the day of slaughter. Now, that might sound like a vengeful thing. That might sound like a petty thing. But it is not. God has tested Jeremiah. He knows that he's not speaking from that vantage point. But here's the thing. Every culture has leaders that people listen to. And I think what Jeremiah is thinking is, perhaps if these leaders were punished, then the other people would repent as a result of it. It would be an example. It would be, you know, here's what you want to avoid. These people have been punished. Well, we wish that were the case. However, the problem runs deeper, perhaps, than Jeremiah knew. And it runs deeper than just involving people of influence. The whole nation is corrupt. The whole nation is corrupt. It's not, unfortunately, just a few people with influence. The whole nation is corrupt. If the most wicked fell prey to God's wrath, other people would immediately step in to take their places. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1:5, the whole head is sick. And that's the kind of thing Jeremiah was facing. He also declared that no soundness could be found in the body, Isaiah 1:6. Now in Jeremiah 12:4, the prophet seems to attribute the drought to the wickedness of those dwelling there. God had punished Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel because of his wickedness and because of her wickedness. Elijah had prayed that it not rain, and it did not do so for 3 years and 6 months. James talks about that in James 5, verses 17 and 18. God could be reacting similarly here to the sins of the leadership of Judah at this time also. Unfortunately, the birds, the beasts, and the herbs were all suffering due to the spiritual transgressions of those prospering. God had brought this punishment upon them because they said, "He will not see our final end." Now, we ask the question, who is the he of verse 4? The only two choices would appear to be either God or Jeremiah. The people might have been conceited enough to think that God would not see their end, even though he was the one who would bring it about, but they are likely referring to Jeremiah. Why would they say that? He will not see our end. Well, there's two reasons that come to mind. The first one is Jeremiah had been speaking to them in the name of the Lord and talking about the future punishment that they would receive. And they did not think he would see it. Plus, they were prophesying his death. They were plotting his death and did not expect that he would be around to see the fulfillment of his prophecies. That's probably the reason that they make this statement. Since the men of Anathoth were planning to kill him, Jeremiah would not see their end. He'd be dead, according to their thinking, whatever their end turned out to be. So the plot to terminate Jeremiah's life needed to be dealt with. Therefore, Jeremiah makes request that God do something about this to prevent success. Well, God has already said that he would punish the men of Anathoth, but there are other plots, and God is not going to prohibit the men from trying to kill Jeremiah. Now, that might not be too comforting as a prophet. God is saying, I'm not going to prevent everything that men have in mind. I'm not going to frustrate every plot that they have. I may intervene once or something, but I'm not going to try to prevent them from trying to kill you, Jeremiah. The prophet will have to face that fact. In fact, God tells him that he should be up to the challenge, saying to him in chapter 12, verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? In other words, if you can't handle adversity on a small scale, how will you withstand worse situations? Worse? What could be worse than those of your own household, your own town, trying to kill you? Well, God answers that question in verse 6. Notice Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. In other words, they may say things to you. They may try to flatter you. They may butter you up as a prophet of God. Don't listen to what they're saying. They're plotting your destruction. Well, that's worse than the men of Anathoth, isn't it? His own brothers, his own family were also wanting to do away with him. Jeremiah would, in fact, receive much worse treatment than the men of Anathoth could dish out. And part of that would be his own brothers. That's worse. But it gets even worse. And you might say, well, wait a minute. How can it get worse? You've got his hometown after him. You've got his own brothers after him. Well, he will have to face some additional threats. He will have to endure some additional challenges than what we have already discussed. So he has a great many things to be concerned about in the next little while. So what could be worse than that? Well, his own family. But it gets even worse. Consider what else happened. Consider what else happened. Imagine that the word of God is sent to the king, and he takes out a penknife, cuts it up, and casually burns it on the fire, on the hearth. If you do not have the authority of God, if there is no respect for the word of God, that's even worse, isn't it, than what Jeremiah was already facing? That not only affects him personally, but it affects the entire nation. When the king does this, this is not some guy that's having trouble with alcohol and he does something that he regrets in a moment of drunkenness. No, the king was sober when he did this. And he totally had disrespect for the word of God. How could a descendant of King David possibly act this way, so out of harmony with the love and respect he should have had for God? One almost wants to shout at him, "Foolish king, God's word cannot be destroyed," even if his messengers can. But he was unconcerned. God supplied the evil Jehoiakim with a few choice words and restored the text that he destroyed and added a few words, especially directed at him for his actions. So that is almost as bad as it gets. The horses of adversity, however, began to gallop, so to speak, when King Zedekiah allowed Jeremiah to be taken to a dungeon and let down by ropes into the mire. Is there anything personally that Jeremiah had ever experienced that was worse? Imagine being let down into a mire with nothing to relieve you in any shape or form whatsoever. Fortunately for Jeremiah, an Ethiopian eunuch pleaded for the king to rescue the prophet, which request was granted. They had to use rags and old clothes to put under his armpit so that they could pull him out of the mire, and that's described in Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 13. Perhaps Jonah being inside the belly of the great fish was more horrifying. It might be difficult to tell which was worse. Even Edgar Allan Poe would have trouble matching the terror of these events. But at last, King Zedekiah called for Jeremiah, and he wanted to know what the future was. Is this a ray of sunshine? He's been delivered out of the pit and brought to the king, and naturally, Jeremiah does what he always does. He tells him the truth. A prophet of God can't do anything else. Whether the king likes it or the king doesn't like it, he must proclaim God's word. And the answer to the question for King Zedekiah was surrender. Surrender to the king of Babylon and you will live. Don't you just love a happy ending? The only thing is it didn't end happily because the king did not follow the advice. How heartbreaking that although the prophet had apprised the king of the truth, the king ignored what he said. All he had to do was follow what Jeremiah said, and things would have been, well, they wouldn't have been great, but they would have been better than the way they turned out. But as a result, he did not do that, and he suffered just as Jeremiah said. He chose foolishly in the city lying in ruins, and all that was left for the prophet to do was weep. Imagine having to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the people killed, the people taken captive, the city set on fire and ruined, God's holy temple destroyed. Imagine having to witness all of that. That certainly is contending with horses, wouldn't you say? And the sadness is expressed in Jeremiah's lamentations. Oh, sure, you might think that it was a good thing that the people remaining after the destruction asked Jeremiah to pray to the Lord about what they should do next, and promising to do whatever God said for them to do. So are things finally looking up? Jeremiah has survived. Some other people have survived, just some of the very poorest of the land. And now, at last, they seem to be content to follow God. However, when the answer came that they should remain where they are, and Jeremiah communicated it to them, they rebuffed him one final time. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Jeremiah 44 and verse 16. One would think that since everything that Jeremiah had taught had happened, that they would, and he would have credibility, and that what he said would be honored, but they refused to listen. They rejected the message from God outright, consistent with previous behavior, and they forced him to go to Egypt with them. Now, that foolish action cannot compare with the destruction of Jerusalem itself, but it's certainly one of the worst things that he had to endure. Now, we want to conclude all of this with an application. All preachers and brethren have their problems fighting with footmen. Over the years, there have been many skirmishes, and in fact, I could take several minutes just to outline a few. But the worst thing for us is the division among conservative brethren. We've been fighting liberalism for years. We're used to it. We know that as long as the Lord's church is around, there will be liberals trying to infiltrate it, suggesting ideas that have no biblical authority, leading us in directions where the scriptures don't take us. We know that's going to happen. We're not happy about it, but we expect it because it's become so commonplace. But what is sad is division among conservative brethren. None of us desired it, nor should we be content with it. In addition to fighting the ever-encroaching liberalism that has invaded the church for decades, now we have this problem to deal with also. I have a lot of friends that I used to have, but they stayed in our home year after year, but they will not communicate anymore. They will not answer a letter. They don't want to particularly talk on the telephone. And some of these we have been quite close to. This fracturing has occurred despite the commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. You cannot miss that in the book of John. We've been going through the book of John. You've seen it several times as we have presented it. You cannot miss the Lord's plea for all of his followers to be one. You cannot miss that. So what are we saying? No, we're not saying it's the case that wrongs have not been committed, or that there have been problems that need to be resolved, but who is working on a solution? After more than a decade, communications are primarily at a standstill, and Satan continues to throw wedges of division, dividing us more and more. Now, what are we saying? No, compromise is never the answer. But think about this. If we are on the same page concerning the respect for the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the Scriptures, there ought to be a way to achieve harmony. Perhaps by following Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If somebody has something against you, go and talk to him. Perhaps by following Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Should we not pray for improved conditions among brethren? Better cooperation, more understanding, wisdom? Can we condemn denominations for not heeding the Lord's prayer for unity if we're doing the very same thing? Should we not pray for healing in a fractured brotherhood? Should we not work for the restoration of unity? And above all, should we not pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? We should ask ourselves, are we doing what is best for the church? Are we doing what is best for the church? May each of us strengthen, may God strengthen each of us to meet every challenge, whether it's running with the footmen or running with being challenged by the horsemen. No matter how severe, may we meet those things with love, compassion, integrity, steadfastness, and faithfulness. Now, if you have obeyed the gospel, you have already undoubtedly faced problems, some lesser, some greater. They will be there. You will face them. And don't let your strength be small. Don't be tempted to quit. Don't be tempted to give up. Man up. You're going to have these things. If you can't deal with the horsemen, soldiers, how are you going to contend with the horsemen? Maintain your faithfulness despite whatever adversity you face. The same God who strengthened Jeremiah, and he didn't take all of his problems away. But the same God who strengthened Jeremiah will strengthen you also. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you know what? We can't tell you that if you become a Christian, you'll never have any problems. Oh, I wish we could say that, but it doesn't work that way. We cannot guarantee a life without problems. But God will help and will strengthen and will see us through every problem that we have. If you have not obeyed then, now is the time, because as we studied this morning, we're to watch because we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord may come. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll think about that after I graduate from college, after I get married, after I have grandchildren, or whatever that people come by in the way of excuses. Don't say those particular things. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Now is the time. So if you have studied the Word of God and you know about believing and repenting and confessing Jesus before men and being buried with him in baptism and then living faithfully afterwards, we invite you to obey that gospel this evening. If you already have, we have a work to do in the Lord's church in trying to keep it united and in trying to continually to show love for one another. Can we help you spiritually this evening? If so, let us know while we stand and sing.